Hello, I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks for joining me. Time to take you with me to England to hear something about little chapels, but also cathedrals. It's Easter Sunday and the year is 627, and a missionary bishop has travelled all the way from Rome to baptise an English king, unusually in a spring of water under a wooden chapel. If you happen to be familiar with English history, you'll know who the king of the time was, but I'll tell you anyway. He's Edwin of Northumbria, and the bishop, Paulinus of York. A figure already well known to King Edwin, simply because he also happened to be chaplain to his wife Ethelburga, who was already a Christian. What he, his wife, and the bishop didn't know at the time was that the wooden chapel erected over the well for the occasion would become the first cathedral of York. All of this information I rather avidly gleaned from my colleague Jill Bevilacqua, to whom I now turn for more on this matter. I'd already visited York as a tourist, so if you happen to have done so as well, and indeed if you're curious about York and other English cathedrals linked to Rome, Westminster, for example, just listen as Jill tells the story. Beginning in York, of course.
The site of York Minster is steeped in history. Here the Romans built a fortress and established the headquarters of the infantry. Under the south transept of the cathedral is the basilica where in the year 306, Constantine's troops proclaimed him emperor to the sound of trumpets and the beating of shields. Today, York Minster, the largest of England's medieval cathedrals, is also one of the biggest churches in Europe. It had no monks, as Westminster did, but a great church could be called a monasterium, anglicised to minster, whether or not it was staffed by monks. A minster was also a centre of Christian teaching. In the 8th century, when Alcuin of York was Magister Scholarum, the city became one of the chief centres of European learning. Alcuin, called later to the court of Charlemagne to lead the revival of education in Europe, wrote this prayer.
Eternal light, shine in our hearts. Eternal goodness, deliver us from evil. Eternal power, be our support. Eternal wisdom, scatter the darkness of our ignorance. Eternal pity, have mercy on us, that with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, we may seek thy face, and be brought by thine infinite mercy to thy holy presence. Amen.
York, of course, is not just a big church, it is a cathedral, and as such contains the Archbishop's cathedra, or throne. York ranks second only in ecclesiastical importance to Canterbury. While the Archbishop there holds the title Primate of All England, his colleague in York is Primate of England. Both sees, of course, have been Anglican since the Reformation. The wooden oratory built for Edwin's baptism was soon replaced by a church of stone. This was destroyed during the troubles which followed on the Norman conquest. The first Norman archbishop, Thomas of Bayeux, rebuilt it. The remains of his church can be seen today underground in the crypts. The church we see above ground is almost exclusively Gothic. York Minster, as we know it today, was begun in the 1220s and took almost 250 years to complete. Like Canterbury, it dominates the city from afar, writes traveller H.V. Morton.
No work of man could live up to the distant grandeur of those twin towers above the perfect west porch in which Great Peter, the biggest bell in England, takes hourly stock of time.
For a closer view of the cathedral, you cannot do better than walk along the city walls. It's a memorable experience. The glory of York within, however, is in its stained glass. It has more medieval glass than all the rest of England put together. 25,000 square feet of old glass in over 100 windows. The oldest complete window in the Minster is the Five Sisters window. Each lancet is 55 feet high and 5 feet wide, all in geometric patterns of grey-green grisaille glass. The Great East Window contains the world's largest area of medieval stained glass in a single window. Using scenes from Genesis and the Book of Revelation, it depicts the beginning and end of the world. Down in the crypt, the font marks the site of the original wooden chapel. The celebrated writer on art and architecture, Nikolaus Pevsner, records in a note in his book, Northern Cathedrals.
Of a sculptured relief of the Virgin dated 1150, a beautifully disciplined piece of work, wholly characteristic of its date. Of a large relief of hell, etc., late Norman, the damned in a cauldron, devils stoking, confused in composition, indeed wildly agitated.
Historic cathedrals attract an enormous amount of visitors. York and Canterbury, it's estimated, see some 2 million a year. St Paul's in London, maybe 500,000 more. While Westminster Abbey, though not a cathedral, gets about 3 million. But a cathedral is more than just a building to be seen and admired, as architectural historian Priscilla Metcalf reminds us.
A centre of worship and generator of prayer for a widespread diocese, such a fabric is more than a setting for ritual observance and religious experience.
T.S. Eliot also, in Little Gidding, prods us.
You are not here to verify, instruct yourself, or inform curiosity, or carry report. You are here to kneel where prayer has been valid. And prayer is more than an order of words, the conscious occupation of the praying mind, or the sound of the voice praying.
Upon a dark night, the flame of love was burning. By a lantern bright, I fled my house where long in quiet rest.
On ground reclaimed from marshes by the old monks of the Abbey of St. Peter, Westminster Abbey, stands what has been called one of the mighty monuments of our generation. But it's not only a monument, for as David Edward writes in The Cathedrals of Britain, at any time when one enters the Roman Catholic Cathedral in Westminster, people are praying. The foundation stone for Westminster Cathedral was laid by Cardinal Vaughan on the Feast of Saints Peter and Paul, 1895. The design by John Francis Bentley was early Byzantine. Gothic, it was felt, should not be used so near the abbey. Completed in 8 years, it was considered by one architect to be the finest church to have been built for centuries. Constructed with more than 12 million handmade bricks, the cathedral covers an area of 50,000 square feet. And yet, as Arthur Mee comments,
except for its red brick tower, capped with white stones and a small black dome, this marvellous place lies almost lost to the crowds that throng the streets round Victoria. Lost, that is, except to those who look for it.
We are in Ashley Place, the piazza, as it's called by the family.
Facing the great west door, we come upon the arches and turrets and domes, red brick and white stone eddying, as it were, over the whole.
My own first real memory of the cathedral is not of the church at all. On our return to London after the war, we were taken up in the cathedral lift to the top of the great campanile, 284 feet up. And standing there at the top of the tower, overlooking London from one of its highest points, we picked out the landmarks with the help of the map and my father's knowledge of the city. But let's go down again and enter the church itself.
In the dim blue vastness of the dome's interior, we see again, as we saw outside, arch after arch and dome after dome. The play of arches, someone has said, that never seem to sleep. There is no church in this country that seems so big and makes man seem so small.
We stand first at the west end, between the two great columns of red Norwegian granite, emblems of our Lord's precious blood, to which the cathedral is dedicated. At the far end is the high altar, a solid block of rough Cornish granite, 12 tons. Its 7-foot-high crucifix takes 5 men to lift. Over the altar, the white marble baldacchino, or canopy, stands on 8 columns of yellow Verona marble, with pedestals of verde antico. To the left, the Archbishop's throne, a reduced copy of the papal chair in St. John Lateran. Westminster Cathedral is rich in marble, 40 varieties in all. There's the grey marble from an ancient quarry on a Greek island. There are the white capitals of the columns, each one different, from Michelangelo's quarries in Carrara. And there's the dark green marble of the 8 columns supporting the gallery. And of these, Arthur Mee tells the strange story.
Having read in an ancient poem a reference to a marble quarry in Greece, the architect sought it out and found it lost 60 feet deep in the rubbish of 18 centuries. When the quarry was opened for him after its long silence, they found clearly marked the furrows made by the wheels of the Romans in the 2nd century. And on their way from Thessaly to Westminster, they passed through an adventure rare indeed for marble columns, for they were seized by the Turks as they were carried across the plain and were held as war loot.
There are many unusual things to be seen in this church, which is barely a century old, such as the white silk curtains of the tabernacle in the Blessed Sacrament Chapel, hanging from golden wedding rings bequeathed by their wearers. On the brick pillars of the great nave, the widest in England, are Eric Gill's Stations of the Cross. Carved in low relief in Hopton Wood stone, they were the subject of great controversy when they first appeared, objections being raised to their so-called archaism. For Gill, who was a convert, art and religion were inseparable. An idealist, he was a handicraftsman whose whole life was a revolt against mass production. Incidentally, also a Gill's are the sculptures on London's Broadcasting House. In 1995, Westminster Cathedral celebrated its centenary with a series of splendid ceremonies and feasts of music. Cathedrals, wrote French sculptor Rodin, are accumulations of stone glorified by genius. But in the last resort, it's not the fabric of the building that matters, nor its decoration, but the life that goes on within it. And whether or not they were built to the greater glory of God, the prime purpose of a cathedral, as a church, is to be a place of prayer. The French writer and traveller Stendhal reminds us,
"So long as man has imagination, so long as he needs to be consoled, he will love to speak to God. And according to his particular character, He will speak to God with more pleasure beneath the magnificent vaults of St. Peter's of Rome, or in the little half-ruined Gothic church of his own village. When religious feeling is deep, magnificence disturbs him, and he prefers the abandoned chapel in the middle of the woods, especially when it is solitary, beaten by storm and rain, and the sound of the little bell of another church can barely be heard in the distance.
Thanks there, as always, to Jill Bevilacqua for this beautiful program, and also to the producer, Sean Patrick Lovett. Thanks for listening. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick.